Thank you once again for this opportunity to be with you, to open the Word of God in your midst. I would encourage you to turn in your scriptures to 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter in chapter 5. Just a few weeks ago, we were looking in 1 Peter, the first five verses. So I'd like to read this morning from 1 Peter chapter 5, and we'll read through verse 11, and then we'll pay particular attention this morning to verses 6 and 7. Hear now the reading of God's Word. Therefore I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ, and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, not for sordid gain, but with eagerness, nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. You younger men, likewise, be subject to your elders, and all of you clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. For God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety on him, because he cares for you. Be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking to devour someone. But resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. After you have suffered for a little while, the God of grace, of God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be dominion forever and ever. Amen. Thus ends the reading of God's Word. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we ask, O Lord, this morning that you would anoint these faltering lips. We pray, Father, that you would anoint those ears that hear. We ask, O Lord, that as your Word goes forth, it would go forth in power and be ministered effectually by your Holy Spirit in each heart here this morning. We pray, Father, that you would be honored, that you would be glorified, and that we, your people, would be edified by this, your word. We ask this morning in the name of Jesus Christ, our precious Lord and Savior. Amen. Peter's carrying on in verse 6 and 7. The general theme that he began in verses 1 through 5, and as Pete said this morning, whenever you see the word therefore, you need to know what it's there for. And he begins verse 6 with therefore humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety on him, because he cares for you. He had just been speaking to the elders, and then he kind of broadens his perspective from the elders to everyone. He says, likewise, be subject to your elders, and all of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. For God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And then he expands on that a little bit in verse 6, saying, therefore, for this reason, what did he just say? He just quoted the scripture, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety on him, because he cares for you. John Brown says this, there are few practical questions of deeper and more extensive interest, then, how should we conduct ourselves amid the afflictions of life so as to be best sustained under them, most improved by them, and soonest and most certainly delivered from them? This is a question, he says, which concerns us all. For however we may differ in other points of view, here we all occupy common ground. We are all sufferers. The Puritan William Jenkin says, as the wicked are hurt by the best things, so the godly are bettered by the worst things. You have to think about that for just a moment. As the wicked are hurt by the best things. I mean, what does everybody want? Oh, they want to win the lottery. And yet for a wicked man to win the lottery would be a terrible curse. As the wicked are hurt by the best things, so the godly are bettered by the worst. John Brown makes a solid point here as he says that we are all sufferers, and these are crucial questions. Peter's dealing with very practical realities that transcend all human barriers of time and culture, social station, race, gender, age, all of those things that make us so very different from the people to whom Peter is writing. Yet Peter's writing a letter that jumps over all of those differences to speak right to us here today. How do you handle adversity? Millions of dollars are being made today on what's being called stress management. How do you deal with trouble? What do you do when things don't go your way? Well, even before answering those questions of how do we deal with it, Peter makes very clear that we're to understand suffering from the right perspective. He classifies it as under the mighty hand of God. You see, seeing the hand of God in all things, even in troubles, is something that doesn't come naturally. It's something that doesn't first pop into your mind, but it is quite biblical. You see, the affliction itself will have a vastly different effect on someone who does not recognize it as coming from the hand of God. If a person sees his affliction as resulting from blind chance, or bad luck, or impersonal necessity, or if he sees it the result of some malevolent gods who delight to torment humans, you may see this person respond in pride or in anger or in despair. But he'll certainly respond differently from the person who lives his life with the realization that he walks day by day, moment by moment, coram Deo, before the face of God, and considers that even his afflictions come from the hand of God. The God who is not only infinitely powerful, but also infinitely wise and righteous and good. And thus, he sees these troubles as what John Brown calls tokens of his displeasure against sin, yet means of reclaiming sinners. As Brown puts it, he sees these troubles as important parts of God's mysterious economy for making foolish, depraved, miserable man wise and good and happy. It's interesting how the same outward circumstances can have such totally different effects on two different people. Charles Haddon Spurgeon was fond of saying, "The same sun that melts the wax hardens the clay." Many of the old Puritans used to speak of what they called the school of affliction. Among other things, it's a place where you can learn. But as John Brown says, it's not a school where such learning is automatic. Many pass through its doors and come out none the better or none the wiser for their affliction. Yet for many, its lessons are invaluable. What's the difference between those who are none the better and those who profit from that school of affliction? As John Brown says, we must go to the school of revelation in order to learn how to behave ourselves in the school of affliction so as to obtain improvement there. Well, looking at this verse, Peter looks at such affliction from two perspectives. First, it's portrayed as being subject to the mighty hand of God. And second, it is portrayed as having a state of anxiety and care. John Brown unpacks this verse this way. In the first view of affliction, the Christian is to humble himself under the mighty hand of God. And he's to do this because humility is pleasing to God. Because it is the hand of God, the mighty hand of God that he is under. And because doing so is the appointed way to be exalted in due time. And in the second view of affliction, the Christian is to cast all his cares on God, and he is to do this because God cares for him. Now, being under the hand of God does not necessarily mean being under affliction. It simply means, in its general sense, that the power of God is being peculiarly exercised with regard to someone. This expression is used in Deuteronomy 32 and verse 3. Indeed, he loves the people. All your holy ones are in your hand, and they followed in your steps. Everyone receives of your words, he says. The hand of the Lord was said to be upon Elijah in 1 Kings 18:46. To strengthen him to outrun Ahab. And in Ezekiel 1:3, the same expression is used of the Lord's hand upon his prophet Ezekiel. And as we see in Ezra chapter 8, verses 22 and 31, says, "For I was ashamed," this is Ezra speaking, "I was ashamed to request from the king troops and horsemen to protect us from the enemy on the way." You know, he got permission to go and rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. He says, okay, we'll go because God is with us. And says, "I was ashamed to ask, by the way, could you send us some troops to kind of help here?" Says, "Because we had said to the king, the hand of our God," notice the phrase, "the hand of our God is favorably disposed to all those who seek him. But his power and his anger are against all those who forsake him." And then in verse 31, "We journeyed from the river Ahava on the 12th of the first month to go to Jerusalem, and the hand of our God was over us. And he delivered us from the hand of the enemy and the ambushes by the way." So that phrase, "the hand of God," does not always indicate trouble or suffering or difficulty. But then there are times when this phrase is used in a more specific sense to indicate the power of God's hand for punishment or for chastening. In 1 Samuel 5, verse 11, "They sent therefore and gathered all the lords of the Philistines and said, 'Send away the ark of the God of Israel and let it return to its own place so that it will not kill us and our people.' For there was a deadly confusion throughout the city. The hand of God was very heavy there." Remember what Moses said to Pharaoh in Exodus chapter 9 and verse 3. "Behold, the hand of the Lord will come with a very severe pestilence on your livestock, which are in your field, on your horses, on the donkeys, on the camels, on the herds, and on the flock." And perhaps even more in keeping with Peter's use of the phrase here is how it's used by Job and by the psalmist. You remember the whole story of Job, of course, and the context of his life and his troubles. In Job 19:21, he says, pity me, O you my friends, for the hand of God has struck me. And a similar experience the psalmist laments in Psalm 32 and verse 4, "For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer." There are those moments in our lives when the hand of God being upon us is not comfortable, but most uncomfortable. There are those moments when we can really identify with the psalmist who says in Psalm 38:2, "For your arrows have sunk deep into me, and your hand has pressed down upon me. Lord, what are you trying to do to me here? Sometimes it seems like you're trying to kill me." The hand of the Lord can sometimes be painful. And just on the surface of it, it may appear that he's out to get you. But we're reminded that he's not only mighty, not only all-powerful, but he's also all-wise. He is good. And the fact is, it's not that he's unaware of what you're going through. He's very aware of what you're going through. And it's not that he is unconcerned about you. He is very concerned about you. As John Brown says, "Can he who cares for sparrows and numbers the hairs of your head, can he be inattentive to or unconcerned in what so closely concerns the honor of his character and the highest interests of his people as their afflictions?" It's not that he's unconcerned, nor that he is unable to change things. No, it's rather this trouble, this affliction, this difficulty, this heavy pressing of his mighty hand is the means he intends to use to shape you, to mold you, to cause you to grow into something better than you are right now. Something more exalted than you are right now. And for us to achieve that benefit, for us to grow from this into something more glorious, we must understand and we must recognize the hand of God in our affliction. See, if we see all of these troubles as just our bad luck, you know, where's my rabbit's foot? I lost my rabbit's foot. I wasn't lucky for the rabbit, it's not lucky for me. If we see all of these things as just bad luck, or if we see them as random incidents outside the scope of God's guiding hand, then we'll never learn the lesson that he has for us to learn. We must understand that most important principle, that our afflictions are in fact the work of God. Not just luck or chance or impersonal fate or some mean-spirited devil, but the result of God's design, which is an all-wise design sent to serve a purpose, his own holy and benevolent purpose. And yet in all that, do not miss the reassurance that God is very near to us. As John Brown says, he's always so, ever at our right and left hand, intently looking on us, but in affliction, to rouse us to the fact of his nearness, he, as it were, lays his hand upon us. And as John Brown says, we are stupid indeed if we continue inapprehensive of his presence. And not only does his hand remind us that he is near to us, but also that he is actually dealing with us. He has business with us. He has to do with us, and we have to do with him. He has accounts to settle with us, says John Brown. We are not what he would have us to be. The hand of God hard upon us, if we are indeed his people, and this is the point that's so hard for us to realize, so hard for us to grasp, this affliction that he places on us, described as his laying his hand upon us, is a demonstration of his kind and favorable interest in us. He has not given up on us. He will not leave us alone. Malachi 3:3 says he will sit as a smelter and purifier of silver. And he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them with gold and silver so that they may present to the Lord offerings in righteousness. The children of Israel did not enjoy being overrun and taken captive by the Assyrians or by the Babylonians. It was a trying time for them. It was a time of turbulence and difficulty and suffering. They would have much preferred for God to just leave them alone, to enjoy their peace and their prosperity, and to continue drifting farther and farther away from Him until they were no longer the people of God at all, but just like all the other pagan nations. That would have been easy. But just imagine how awful that peace and that prosperity would be. Knowing that you are enjoying peace and prosperity because God has given up on you. Knowing that life is wonderful because God has departed and left you in your sin. To know that God will not trouble you anymore because He does not care if you leave Him or not. And will have nothing more to do with you until that last day when you find yourself utterly lost and undone and beyond remedy. What a horrible place to be in that peace and prosperity. No, there is that comfort in feeling His afflicting hand, that He has not given up on us, but wants to shape us into something greater than we are, something better than we are, something more exalted than we are. Some years ago, I used to work with clay. I had a little pottery wheel, and I'd make pots and little shallow dishes and, you know, numerous variations on the general theme of ashtray. And when something doesn't turn out right, you see, you can always just cut a notch in it, and there's your ashtray, you know. But I remember well pondering that passage in Romans 9, you know, "Hath not the potter power over the clay? Shall the clay say to him who fashioned it, what makest thou?" Isaiah 45:9. See, when turning clay on a wheel, there's a certain optimal level of plasticity and smoothness that makes for the best results. And when the clay is too hard, or not pliable enough, or too lumpy, it just doesn't shape very well. But particularly, I remember thinking of this principle, that we are like clay in God's hand. When I would come across some of those lumps, I hated working with lumpy clay. Sometimes I could squeeze the lumps down, you know, but other times I just had to stop and just dig them out and start over, dig out those lumps. Otherwise, they'd destroy the whole piece. And I sometimes imagined how that lump of clay felt, having part of it ripped out. Not very comfortable, I should think. And yet, in the long run, that uncomfortable tearing out of the lump was exactly what enabled me to form it into a useful pot for putting things in. And we're also being shaped like the clay, formed into the vessel the Lord wants us to be under His mighty hand. It's not really comfortable being pushed and squeezed and having our lumps torn out, feeling like we're being torn apart. And yet the longer I had that lump of clay on the wheel, the more smoothly it took its shape, the more warm it got, and the more round and even the shape, the more easily it would yield and flow with the shaping forces of my hands. And there would come a time in that process when the clay responded in almost a living way, yielding itself to my touch, taking the very shape that I wanted. And in those moments, those few moments, when I had a living relationship with the clay that I really hated to end. See, those were the moments that made pottery really enjoyable. And those were the moments that I likened to our relationship to God. When He's brought us through the early traumas of digging out the lumps and pushed and prodded and squeezed, It always takes more force early on, you see. And then later, once the clay is properly centered and cut in, it takes much less effort. When God then draws us gently into the shape of beauty that He desires to see in us. That's the part that I enjoy. Yet in order to get to that place, God may well push and prod and squeeze us and dig out that lumps of our flesh, or rather dig out the lumps of flesh out of our spirit. And as such, if we're conscious of His hand upon us in that way, how much better, as Peter says, to humble ourselves under His mighty hand, to yield to His hand in all humility. How much more benefit do we derive that way than when we kick and resist and hang on to those lumps with all our might? Well, as Peter makes clear in this passage, the response of humbling ourselves under the mighty hand of God is the appointed way of being in due time exalted. It's a principle that's found throughout the Scripture. Proverbs 15:33 says, "The fear of the Lord is the instruction for wisdom, and before honor comes humility." And Luke 14:11, "As for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." In 2 Chronicles, the 12th chapter of 2 Chronicles, when the princes of Israel humbled themselves because of the Egyptian invasion, we're told in verse 7, "When the Lord saw that they humbled themselves, the word of the Lord came to Shemaiah, saying, 'They have humbled themselves, so I will not destroy them, but I will grant them some measure of deliverance, and my wrath shall not be poured out on Jerusalem by means of Shishak.'" Then when King Rehoboam, in turn, humbled himself, we're told this in verse 12, "And when he humbled himself, the anger of the Lord turned away from him so as not to destroy him completely. And also conditions were good in Judah." Good King Hezekiah humbled himself after his proud mistake with the Babylonian ambassadors, as we're told in 2 Chronicles 32:26. However, Hezekiah humbled the pride of his heart, both he and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the wrath of the Lord did not come on them in the days of Hezekiah. And then again, even the bad king, Manasseh, in 2 Chronicles 33:11-13, says, "Therefore the Lord brought the commanders of the army of the king of Assyria against them, and they captured Manasseh with hooks, bound him with bronze chains, and took him to Babylon. When he was in distress, he entreated the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers. When he prayed to him, he was moved by his entreaty and heard his supplication and brought him again to Jerusalem, to his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord was God." John Brown wisely puts it, "Humility brings in its train patience, long-suffering, and hope. And even though not delivered from suffering, he who has humbled himself under the mighty hand of God is so lifted up by that hand as to joy in tribulation." The word that Peter uses here is the passive aorist imperative of tapenao. And the active form, the word means to abase or to humiliate someone. And in its passive form, it's translated as to humble yourself, or perhaps more accurately, to allow yourself to be humiliated. So it's different from the word submit in verse 5, which is a hupotasso, kind of placing under. But it's a kind of a more intimate word here, to allow yourself to be humiliated under the mighty hand of God. But notice how Peter qualifies that phrase. He does not say, "Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God and you will be exalted next week. Next Thursday. It's going to happen." He doesn't say, "Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God and you'll be exalted at just the moment you want to be." Like you've got a get out of jail free card in your pocket. You can pull it out whenever you want and you're exalted. or that you will be exalted in your time. No, no. He says you'll be exalted in due time. That is God's wisely appointed time. There was a pastor who used to say that God's timing is almost never the same as ours. And usually it's very slower. Almost never is his timing the same as our timing. Usually a lot slower. But God is much wiser than I am. I need to recognize that fact. And his clock is so much more accurate than mine is. That's the way I may run over a little bit. See? Mine's not even synchronized to the atomic clock or anything. But his timing is not the same as our timing. How hard it is to recognize that. He is so much wiser than I am. It's hard to do in practice, isn't it? As John Brown mentions, even if the time of that exaltation were to tarry until the time of our own translation, still, he says, the exaltation of eternity must far outshine the humility and the affliction of even a lifetime, if necessary. Humble yourselves, he says, in submission to this will of God, and all will yet be well with you forever. No affliction will then be intolerable. Every affliction will produce sweet and salutary fruit, fruit to holiness, and the end will be everlasting life. This is how Peter considers the perspective of our afflictions as being under the mighty hand of God. But he also considers it under the perspective of a state of anxiety and care. I don't know anyone who, even at the best of times, is without care and anxiety. The enjoyments of even the Christian life are still imperfect and uncertain this side of glory. And when we look particularly at the kind of anxiety and care that is occasioned in Peter's text here, with a view to such a believer being exposed to persecution on account of his faith in Jesus Christ, then there are certainly a host of cares and anxieties that would naturally attend such a circumstance. If I'm to be stripped of my goods and bereft of my livelihood, which was most certain to be the case with at least some of these believers to whom Peter writes, then how can I meet my obligations? How can I provide for my family, which is one of my strongest Christian duties? And if I'm to be subjected to even worse sufferings, how can I be sure of what I'm to do? And how can I have the strength to endure such things as physical torture? Perhaps even death. I'm afraid I won't be able to stand in that evil day. Suppose my faith should fail and I make shipwreck of the faith. It's not too hard to see how some of these believers placed in the trying times that they were about to face might be plagued with cares and anxieties, many and troublesome, that make ours seem somewhat insignificant. What to do with those anxieties? And the language Peter uses here is very strongly figurative language. What's the figure he uses to more strongly emphasize the point? Well, those cares and anxieties he likens to a burden, oppressive and heavy. And we're told to cast the burden of those cares upon God. It's not an entirely new figure. We also find it in the Old Testament in Psalm 55, verse 22. It says, "Cast your burden upon the Lord, and he will sustain you. He will never allow the righteous to be shaken." Now, notice we're not told to resign ourselves and do nothing. We're not to remain mentally inactive and expect that all our trouble will just vanish away. We're to be involved. Epirikto is the Greek word. It's used here as an active aorist participle, signifying that you're to be actively cast these cares. Activity is called upon. And this is a word that's used to describe throwing a saddle, well, more like a blanket, I guess, in those days, sort of thing, on a horse or on a donkey that you were going to ride. So you throw something on something. You throw this saddle on the horse, you throw the blanket on the donkey. That's the central idea of the word, is to throwing something onto something. But when he encourages us to cast our cares upon God, he does not, as John Brown puts it, mean to encourage inconsideration, indolence, or presumption. We must not cast our work on God and presume that he'll save us in the way of sloth and carnal indulgence. On the contrary, he says, it's only in well-doing that we can commit the keeping of our souls to God, hearkening back to 1 Peter 4, verse 19. It's not that we, you know, just, okay, we chant our magic meditation chants and we remove ourselves from this wicked world of matter and we sit under the tree and twiddle our thumbs and everything's fine. No. The context of Peter's letter here makes it clear that it's not proper for us to think that we may leave our troubles with God in order to just do nothing, or in order to continue in our sin. No, no. We do our duty before God. We humble ourselves under his mighty hand. And when we have done all that he requires of us, then we should worry no longer, leaving all our care to him. For we must recognize with the very core of our being that he is the one who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, and whose work is perfect. As we see in Psalm 111. Brown makes a helpful distinction here between matters of our duty and matters of events. In matters of our duty, we don't expect God to do our duty for us, but we cast all of our cares as to the discovery of what that duty is, and the strength to do it, we cast all of those cares on him. And as to matters of events, we trust in his hand in all situations and events entirely. So what enables us to cast our cares and our anxieties upon God? What is it that enables us to do that? We must have a heartfelt persuasion prayed into the very fiber of our soul of three essential truths. If we do not understand, or if we do not truly believe in any of these principles, then we'll not be able to cast our cares upon him. What are those three essential truths? First is, and we'll only get to the first one this morning. The second two, you'll have to come back. We'll pick up with the second two this afternoon. The first is that God has power to control what excites our anxiety. That is, God has power to control all of those things that might cause us to fret and to worry and to care. As John Brown says, I could not get rid of painful anxiety by casting it on God if I did not believe he could sustain it. What lies at the very foundation here is the conviction that God is sovereign of the universe, uncontrolled and uncontrollable, whose kingdom ruleth over all, who can do everything, whose arm none can stay, to whom none dare say, what dost thou? Whose ends his enemies further by opposing them, who makes their wrath to praise him, and who restrains the remainder thereof. You see, if whatever is aggravating your anxiety is outside the sphere of God's control, if he is so limited in his power, or so preoccupied with other things, that he cannot control the situation that is racking you with care, then no, we won't be able to cast our care on him, because he wouldn't be able to bear it anyway. Or he wouldn't care to bear it anyway. See, if I was having some serious problem with my car, I did, you know, got the hood up, and a friend of mine always says, that's my mistake. You opened the hood, didn't you? Yeah, well, there's your problem. I've got the hood up, and I'm working with that car in there, and it's just not working right, and it's just aggravating the stew out of me. And if I thought of casting my trouble on my next-door neighbor to see if he could help me with this trouble, that would be pretty stupid. My next door neighbor is a philosophy professor who's about as handy mechanically as a geranium. That wouldn't help a great deal to cast my care on him. I mean, he'd come over and, you know, kick the tire and look in there and quote Descartes or something. But I'd much rather ask another friend of mine who's pretty handy with cars. And even then, there are certain problems that are outside and beyond his abilities. But if we think biblically, we'll realize that there is nothing outside and beyond the abilities and the control of the Lord. And nothing outside of the attention of the Lord. That He has the ability to bear what we cast upon Him. And that's where we're going to leave. We're not going to go to the second one until this afternoon service. We'll pick up there. But I just want to say, leave us with this parting thought before we close our service, that the mighty hand of God upon us, as uncomfortable sometimes as that is, nonetheless is encouraging that yes, He still has to do with us. He wants to make us into something better than we are, which very often I confess I'd rather stay the way I am. Thank you very much. It's kind of comfortable here. But God has higher designs for us than we have for ourselves. And so in that, even in that heavy hand upon us shaping us and bringing discomfort into our lives, yet still we are encouraged to cast our care upon Him. That it's not something we're required just to bear all of our own, but to cast that comfort, or to cast our care upon Him, to look to Him for comfort in the midst of those difficulties, precisely because He can take that care. He can handle that difficulty. He is the sovereign in control of all of our circumstance. So I'd simply encourage us to see the difficulties that come into our lives not as just bad luck. Oh, here it comes again. Oh, or something of that sort. But Lord, what would You have me to learn here? And how would You have me to respond in such a way as to grow in Your grace and to bring more glory to Your name in the midst even of this difficulty, that we may honor and that we may glorify Him in every response, in every situation. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we know we live in a fallen world, and we know that even when coming to faith in You and being delivered from our sin and that remarkable and incredible redemption that You provide us in Jesus Christ, that You have not given us a bed of roses, but You brought us into a position where, yes, indeed, the remainder of our days You work to weed out and pull out the lumps of flesh from our spirit. That the remainder of our days You providentially work in our lives by Your word and by Your providence to shape us, to cause us ever increasingly to grow in sanctification, to become ever and increasingly repentant from our sin and believing on You as Your grateful, evangelically obedient servants. And Lord, we ask that You would indeed move in our hearts in that way this day, and this week, and this year, in each life, that we may bring more honor to and glory to You than we have in the past. That You will shape us to something greater than we are, something more holy than we are, and something, yea, more blessed than we are. We ask all of this in the name of our dear and precious Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, for the glory of Your grace. Amen.